Turn with me to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Let's look at an account that's there. It's quite interesting to me, a connection that we're going to make here. In Matthew chapter 9, and beginning in verse 14, says, Then the disciples of John came to Jesus. Now, it's interesting when you look at Luke's account and Mark's account of this same thing. I believe it's Luke that says the Pharisees came to him, and then Mark says John's disciples and the Pharisees. So obviously the question that's coming came from, on one occasion or more, both John's disciples as well as the Pharisees. And the fact that both groups had the question illustrates just how important or how well known the practice they're going to identify was in that day. So let's look at it again. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So why would they even bring that up? You know, obviously fasting was something well known. It was part of their culture. The Pharisees did it. The disciples of John did it. And so obviously it's well known. But for some reason, Jesus' disciples were not fasting like they were. And then Jesus says something very interesting here in his explanation as to why. And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now this is an illustration. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. I want you to notice the connection here between mourning and fasting. Also, keep in mind that a central theme in the Gospels is the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he began his ministry, he went out saying, Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And over again, you see references to the kingdom of God, the parables of the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself said to the Pharisees on one occasion, or to the religious leaders, when he was casting out demons, and he was accused of casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub. And on one occasion, he explained that if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, or by the finger of God, as one of the accounts says, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now, what did he mean by that? Obviously, the kingdom of God is a future reality. We understand that. It's a future reality. And what he means there is that he brings the future reality into the present insofar as the king of that future kingdom was present. So what is he saying here, keeping in mind that he represents the kingdom of God, when he says that his disciples do not fast while the bridegroom is present? What he obviously means, we'll just think of it this way. When the kingdom of God is established, when there's peace on earth, when we are reconciled in the most ultimate sense with God, are we going to come with to him mourning? No, it's a time of rejoicing. That's when people from the east and the west will come and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A time of rejoicing. Now, what is associated with rejoicing? Something, I'll give you a hint, is something we all like a lot.
Eating.
Yeah. Eating and drinking. That's why we have potlucks. It's because we love to get together and eat and drink, don't we? Now, if you go to a funeral, it's not usually considered a party, is it? No, there's a big difference between a party and a funeral. The kingdom of God is more akin to a party. That is a time of rejoicing, like the Feast of Tabernacles. You go to the Feast of Tabernacles, the instructions in Scripture, or you don't go with an attitude or a spirit of mourning, you go with a spirit of rejoicing. You come before God rejoicing in the feast with your strong drink, your wine and strong drink, and all the food that you want to bring, and you share it with others, and you have a sort of a party, I guess you could say. Well, the kingdom of God is pretty much that way. You know, when we get together, when people come together to rejoice and have a good time, you'll never hear this at a party. Hey guys, I'm about to break out the water. You'll never hear those words at a party. No, it's always other things that people break out and bring. Or if somebody invites you to a party, say, we're going to have a really good time, and you say, what shall I bring? So what do you mean? Well, what do you want me to bring as far as snacks and drinks? Oh, we've got plenty of water there. Don't worry if you get thirsty. Nobody says that. As we understand, there's a big difference between a funeral and a party. So what is this about fasting? Why do people fast? Why did they fast then? You look through the scriptures, you see that fasting is usually in association with a crisis. Some kind of crisis. It can be a greater crisis or a lesser crisis. It can involve intense emotions or emotions to a lesser extent, but still important. So crisis is then fasting is a response, a natural response to crisis. You see this in life. For example, people go through, like I think of a couple of guys who went through really devastating divorces. And in one case, one fella, he's about my height, and he weighed at that time in excess of 200 pounds. And he one day he discovered, he didn't expect it, but his wife just up and left, took the family with it, it destroyed the family. He was devastated. He was just left an emotional mess, and it continued for months thereafter. And then, before it was all over, before he could even begin to adjust to it, then the accusation started. And she began to place the blame on him. You know how that kind of thing goes. It happens that way frequently in this world. And the next thing I know, this guy, in excess of 200 pounds, about 6'2", and he's down around 145, I think. He couldn't eat. That's a response to crisis. And some of you, perhaps, in the wake of a death of a loved one, perhaps have had that period of time when you just, couldn't eat. It's just a normal response in some cases. Doesn't always happen that way, but sometimes it does. So fasting is the normal response, a natural response to crisis. A crisis is simply a turning point. It is a time when the future could go one way or the other, for the better or for the worse. It involves emotional or circumstantial upheaval of one degree or another. And so fasting, again, is a natural response to crisis. So you can see why it is so often connected with repentance, because when people repent, that means they're confronted with a crisis. The crisis brought on by sin. And in some cases, a threat from God of His wrath being poured out upon them, as we shall see an example or two of that as we proceed. Well, you see many examples in the Bible of fasting. For example, Moses, we won't go to all these accounts, but Moses, when he was preparing to receive revelation, had gone up into the mountain in the very presence of God. I would say that's a crisis of sorts, wouldn't you? And not in such a terribly negative sense, but the fact that he's going to be in the divine presence, and obviously it's an emotional, very emotional experience. He fasted for those 40 days while he was there. Daniel, when he was praying to receive revelation, and you read the account back in the book of Daniel, and you see that he was confessing his sins and the sins of his people, he fasted. Now that doesn't mean some people who have a real interest in trying to figure out what's coming next on the prophetic scene, and trying to put a date on it or something like that, if you fast that you'll get that revelation. No. See, Daniel knew what God's word had revealed, that the 70 years of captivity would be coming to an end, and he wanted to know more about that. And he was aware that his people were still in their sins, and so he was looking at a crisis situation. So he came before God seeking revelation, and he did so with fasting and prayer. Also, when the Philistines were a threat and Israel had displeased God through idolatry, and Samuel urged them to repent and return to God. You see that example in 1 Samuel 7. We won't turn there, but that's the example of when they, the account of when they were at Pizpah and they poured out the water. You know, they poured out the water and they fasted before. They evidently, we don't know for sure, the text doesn't tell us why they did that. Presumably, it was symbolic of their pouring out their hearts to God in repentance, which of course was exhibited through their fasting. And then of course we'll look at this one. This is the classic example when the people of Nineveh realized God was about to bring calamity upon them. Let's go to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, the third chapter, you recall the story of how Jonah came into the city. He said, "And yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown," and that was God's decree. He wasn't just making something up. 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. Now most people, most nations, even nations at that time, if they heard that message from a Hebrew prophet, what would they do? What did the people in Capernaum and Bethsaida do in the time of Jesus when they actually saw one, heard from one who was far greater than the prophet Jonah? They didn't repent. But the Ninevites, it was different. Notice the response in verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water.'" This was a crisis. They knew that God himself was about to destroy their city. So you notice the intensity of this. Don't let anybody touch anything. In other words, this is not party time. This is time for mourning. This is time for deep reflection. It's time to change. This is a crisis. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So they believed the preaching of Jonah, and they responded in deep repentance, which was reflected in this intense kind of fasting. Even the animals were not permitted to eat. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So again, here's a prime example of fasting, and it is clearly associated with repentance, with a crisis situation. They were at the crossroads. They'd come to the turning point. And what they did, what happened thereafter, would mean either it would be either a good or a bad outcome. So how did they approach it? Not by having a party. It's through fasting and prayer. And also there's the example of the Jews of Shushan in the days of Esther. Remember how she was going to come before King Ahasuerus, and how the manner in which she was going to make this presentation was not something you just did without risking your life. She did it anyway. And she'd asked the others to pray and fast with her, and they did. 3 days, three full days of fasting. Other fasts were perhaps less severe. We don't know, really, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how fasting was done. But we do have a lot of information from secular, the extra-biblical Jewish sources that tell us how it was done. And I suspect the post-biblical writings of many of the Jewish rabbis and so on reflects what was done earlier as well. So according to that, some fasts were less severe. Water was allowed in some fasts. And even a small amount of food may have been allowed in some fasts. You know, it's not all, it doesn't mean always every fast necessarily has to be without food or anything to drink at all. Sometimes water is after all, it's non-caloric. It keeps you hydrated, but it's non-caloric. You don't get anything from it as far as nourishment. You can't repair tissues. You can't put on fat. It doesn't have any of the macronutrients that you need. So sometimes water was apparently used. Now the law commands only one fast in the year, only one. It occurs on the 10th day of the 7th month. We'll be observing the Day of Atonement in the near future. And it tells us that we're to afflict ourselves. The text doesn't actually say you are to fast. But what it does say tells us, we know that's what it means. Let's go take a look at that briefly. Leviticus 23. See the instructions. Leviticus 23. And beginning in verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls." What does that mean? "You shall afflict your souls in offering made by fire." And it goes on to tell how that this fast was to be. The Sabbath was from even to even, from evening to evening. In other words, it's a full 24-hour fast. Well, notice the expression here, "you shall afflict your souls." Now, some people have, and I hear this from time to time, I bet some of you have heard it too, that because it doesn't specifically say fasting, that this doesn't mean, this there's other ways to afflict your soul. Some say, well, that means you're supposed to have a humble attitude during, I guess, not other days. Not supposed to be humble on other days, but especially on atonement. No, but anyway, the reason we know that this, when it says you shall afflict your souls, there's a number of reasons. Let me read quickly a few scriptures to you. In Psalm 35 and verse 13, it says, "I afflicted," or the King James Version says, "humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my bosom." And then in Ezra 8 and verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, and that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek Him a right way for us, for our little ones, and for all the substance." So this is referring to fasting here, and calls it afflicting ourselves. And then also in Isaiah 58:3. "Wherefore have we fasted," say they, "and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no notice?" So fasting is synonymous with affliction of the soul. But more than that, there's more than that. What is the word soul? What does it mean? Some think, well, that's that immortal part of a person that leaves the body upon death. No, it's not that. It actually has several different nuances of meaning. And I'm going to read a few scriptures to you and see if you can think of a word that is one of the nuances of the word soul, which is nephesh in the Hebrew. And this comes from Proverbs 23, verses 2 and 3, "And put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to nephesh." And then Psalm 107, verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing nephesh and fills the hungry nephesh with goodness." Proverbs 27:7, the full nephesh loathes a honeycomb, but to the hungry nephesh every bitter thing is sweet. And then Isaiah 56:11, "Yea, there are greedy dogs which can never satisfy their nephesh." Another word, and the King James says they can never have enough. Another nuance for the meaning for the word nephesh, translated soul, sometimes translated being, sometimes refers to the total person, sometimes the inner person. Appetite. They don't satisfy their appetite. They hunger. So when it says to afflict your soul, it means to afflict your appetite. And when you're fasting, you know, you get it, don't you? Your appetite is afflicted. Your soul, your body, you are afflicted because of your appetite. Perhaps that's the best way to see it, or just to describe it. So when it says to afflict your soul, it's clearly talking about fasting in spite of all the arguments against it. I think that's just people who want to get out of fasting. But anyway, it definitely refers to fasting. Now, extra-biblical sources tell us that Jewish fasting, except for the Day of Atonement, begins at sunrise. Normally speaking, they begin their fast. Now, this is extra-biblical and it's post-biblical Jewish sources, but again, this may well and probably does reflect the earlier practice. In other words, things that was going on in the time about Jesus and the apostles. But they began their fast, typically speaking, they began at sunrise and they ended the fast with the first stars of the evening. So normally you sleep through the night, so the eating is not an issue. And so they sleep through the night, and then rather than break fast, that's what the word breakfast comes from, break fast. Rather than break fast, they continue on until, and then no lunch, no dinner, no snacks, until after sunset, and then they have their meal. So in that way, if you were going to fast for, say, 14 days, that means that you would have only one meal per 24-hour period, and it's always in the evening after sunset. So you're fasting through the day, but you're still having your one meal. So, you know, you could go on indefinitely like that if you wanted to. How often do you fast? Well, every day. I mean, how long have you been fasting? 20 years. So while the law commands only one fast, and it's a 24-hour fast, that means you start before sunset and you end after sunset the next day. So it takes a full 24 hours, maybe as long as 25. But there were many additional fasts that were instituted in ancient times. For example, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 19, it mentions the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. None of those are mentioned in the law, are they? But these were customs that were picked up over time. Nothing wrong with those. Nothing wrong. They're not condemned. But those were fasts that had become customary by that time. And then in time, other fasts were added. Eventually, the Jewish calendar was sprinkled with fast days. And each of these days called attention to a specific event in Israel's history. The Jewish Encyclopedia gives a list of 25 fast days and says that these were in addition to the two weekly fasts on Monday and Thursday. So this is every Monday and Thursday, the pious Jews would fast on those days. Now, what did that entail? Probably they drank water and they had their one meal after sunset. But on Mondays and Thursdays, they would fast. The pious Jews, everybody didn't. Anytime you impose a custom like that, everybody's not going to follow it. You can rest assured. If it involves going without food, they're not going to do it. And then some even had a Friday fast. That's the extra pious, I guess, that said that they actually observed that. And then there were certain other fasts that were sometimes observed in various times and places. It varied over time. I'll give you a list, just a few of them. Don't want to go through all of them, but on Nisan the first, the fast was, the call to memory during this fast was the destruction of the sons of Aaron. Recall how that they were killed when they offered the strange fire. Nisan 10, the death of Miriam. Nisan 26, death of Joshua, the son of Nun. You know, if I was living back then, it's Nisan 1. Well, this is the first fast of the three fasts this month. I don't know. That wouldn't be a happy thing for me, I don't think. But anyway, Nisan 26, death of Joshua, the son of Nun. Er the 10th, death of Eli, the high priest, and his two sons. Er the 29th, death of Samuel. Sivan the 23rd, this was commemorated, Israel's ceasing to bring the firstlings to Jerusalem in the days of Jeroboam. And a lot of these things were negative memories, but that was so that they would learn the lesson from it in this time of fasting. And so it goes. And in many ways, some of you, especially the former Catholics among us, will. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? fast days. Instead of a Monday and Thursday fast, in the old days, before it was modified, it was a Wednesday and Friday, because they didn't want to be like the hypocrites, you know, the Jews who fast on Monday and Thursday. So the Christians had a Wednesday and Friday fast. Over time, at least in the Western church, that was pretty seriously modified. How many Catholics today have heard of the Wednesday fast? Maybe a few, but how many of them even bothered to do it? I actually had a neighbor who did that. Every Wednesday and Friday, but most of them don't have any clue about it. And what does a Friday fast consist of? Well, you can't eat meat. Now, you can have fish, but you know, that doesn't count as meat. I never have had any, you know, I never have eaten fish that I didn't think of. You know, this is almost just like meat, isn't it? You wonder, how in the world did they ever come up with the idea that fish is not meat? So I heard one time that it's had some kind of, the hierarchy worked out some kind of deal with the fishing industry. A lot of prominent Catholics in the fishing industry. So, okay, well, we won't count fish as meat. So you can go ahead and have fish on Fridays. That's why they get the name mackerel snapper. You ever been called a mackerel snapper? Fish eaters. That's Protestants use names like that for Catholics. You know, it's intended to be derogatory, of course. But anyway, some of the customs that you find in both the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church are very similar to what you see here, going back to ancient times within Judaism. Now, some of the rabbis taught that a number of the traditional fasts were not obligatory except during times of crisis, such as when the people perceived that they had displeased God and believed that divine wrath was imminent. And of course, as you might imagine, all these long lists of fast days were never popular with the general population. You can always rest assured of that. Maybe when they did find themselves in a time of crisis, you'd find more people participating in them. With all this in mind, let's take a look at some of the New Testament texts that speak of fasting, all within what would be considered a normal Jewish understanding and according to accepted Jewish practice. Now, some of this has to be a little bit speculative because we don't know for sure exactly what Jewish practice was like in the first century. We know what it was like in later centuries, but again, as I said earlier, what we find in the later centuries probably reflects customs that came from and perhaps developed subsequent to the earlier practice. So things that the Jews did in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries were probably things Jews did in the time of Jesus, or something very similar. I'd like to go, first of all, to Luke. There's a parable that mentions fasting in Luke chapter 18, one of the parables of Jesus. Luke 18. And beginning in verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, tax collectors in that day were not the most esteemed citizens of society. In fact, they were frowned upon because they were, and no, people didn't generally like them because they were known to be so corrupt. They were cheats, thieves. Not necessarily all of them, but there was enough corruption there that people just did not trust tax collectors. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now notice this, I fast twice a week. He was probably following, this is probably a reference to the custom of the Wednesday and Tuesday and Thursday fast. Probably, you know, if it was in place then, it appears that it probably was. He says, I follow the twice weekly fasting custom. I'm one of the more pious among your people. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, his disposition, his attitude, expressed what the fasting should have expressed. So just because you're doing without food and drink doesn't mean that it's a real expression of a repentant heart. This was not the case with this Pharisee. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So fasting is associated with humbling oneself, and yet this Pharisee said he fasts twice in the week. He probably followed all the other Jewish fasts throughout the year, and yet he was not humble. This other man, who publican, probably didn't follow all those fasting regulations, he exhibited what the fasting should have displayed. In Luke chapter 2, we find an example of someone who fasted frequently. Luke chapter 2. This is in the account of when Jesus was presented at the temple when he was still in infancy. And we're told that Simeon was a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would see the Messiah. And of course, when he saw Jesus, when they brought him into the temple, he recognized him for who he was, and he prophesied concerning him. And then another person in the temple walked in about the time this was happening, and she too recognized him. We read about that in verse 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. I don't think it means she lived in the temple. It means that she was there every day. Day after day, she could be found there, probably into the night and so on. It doesn't mean she didn't have a place to sleep other than the temple. But she was there. You could find her there. Anybody looking for this woman, go to the temple. She'd show up. And she served God with fastings and prayers. And something else, it says in verse 38, and coming in that instant, meaning when in the previous, what had happened with concerning Simeon, she walks in on at that same time. It says, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So she was obviously there speaking of the same things that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. This expression, redemption in Jerusalem, refers to the same thing. They were looking for this restoration that the prophet spoke of, and they were awaiting the Messiah, the Davidic king, who could bring this about. And they meet him. They see him. Of course, he's just a small child. But nevertheless, they do get to see him. But it's interesting that this person, a prophetess, and she fasted, served God in fasting and prayer. Again, it illustrates the fact that fasting was well known in that society and was practiced by those who sought a relationship with God. In Acts chapter 13, we see that this practice continued once the church was established. Acts chapter 13, let's remember that the church, the earliest church, was entirely Jewish. And then the Gentiles began to be added to it. But you would expect that the very earliest church would have many of the same customs that were practiced in Judaism. That is, those that didn't conflict with God's law. So you would expect them to be practicing fasting, and that's exactly what you find. In Acts chapter 13, for example, beginning in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. Thus having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. In all probability, I would say they were following a custom. It was already in place. They were fasting. They understood that to fast meant to humble oneself before God, and you want to approach God in that state of humility if you expect to communicate with Him. Just like Moses going into the mountain, knowing he's going in the presence of God. He didn't go just any old way. You know, you don't go up there disrespectful. You always show the utmost respect and approach Him with a certain disposition of mind. And it seems here that this is exactly what these people were doing at Antioch when they set apart Paul and Barnabas for this special mission. In chapter 14, we see that prayer and fasting accompanied the appointment of elders. And let's see what is involved there. In chapter 14, in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, that's a part of the context here. Remember, through many tribulations. If you read back in the preceding chapters, you'll see that's exactly what Paul and company went through. Many tribulations. And of course, it's anticipated that the church will face, the other disciples will face these many tribulations. That's what he's talking about here. In other words, the world is not going to be friendly toward you. In other words, you're going to have one crisis after another in this world. And then he says in verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So the fasting here accompanies the appointment of elders. Now why? Well, if you have a church that's going to be facing one tribulation after another, persecution, in some cases martyrdom within its membership, then what kind of shepherds do you want to have to lead those churches and to nourish them with good spiritual nourishment so that they can be strengthened to deal with all of these things? Well, you would want shepherds who could do the job. Not you don't want a buddy system going on here. Well, we'll ordain my buddy over here because I like him. No, you want shepherds who can do the job, who can nourish God's people. And so they approached this very seriously, didn't they? With fasting. They looked on it as a kind of a crisis situation. Now, there's an interesting passage over in the book of Romans. I think with our understanding of the typical customary Jewish practice of the time, it gives us some insights as to what it's talking about. You know, oftentimes people go to the Romans. Romans chapter 14 speaks of one man observes one day, another doesn't observe the day or observes whatever. You know, one man eats, another doesn't. And some people say, well, look at there. He's dealing with the old Mosaic law. He's talking about, if you want to be your Sabbath on Wednesday, that's fine. So let's suppose we have Ken. He's a Tuesday observer. And Johnny back there, he's a Thursday man. Yeah, he gave me the thumbs up on that. So think about that. What if you had that situation? What if that's what he's talking about here? Said, well, you pick your own day, you know, your own Sabbath. How in the world would you ever get together if everybody observed different days? You wouldn't. What he's talking about here, it's very important to understand, it's not talking about a common meeting day, in other words, community worship. You have to do it on the same time, don't you? Or you're not going to get together. He's talking about personal devotions. So let's read it. I think he's talking about two subjects. In verse 1, I think he's talking about the fact that some people, at the time of their conversions, they were vegetarian. Some people just didn't eat meat. And now they're in the church with people who do. And someone who's a strict vegan, and for whatever reason, those who, due to the animal rights concept, they're vegans for that reason. They have a problem if they're sitting next to you and you got a big old steak, a juicy steak. They say, I don't eat anything with the face. I say, well, I don't eat their face. I cut that off. I cut their head plumb off before I even started eating it. Yeah. But anyway, Romans chapter 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, which one did Paul think was weak? I think he thought the vegans were weak. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So he's talking about something there that just has to do with a dietary matter unrelated to God's law. Neither one is breaking God's law. It's just one of those issues that has arisen when people come together. They have different customs, come from different backgrounds. Things like that will emerge. Says now he talks about another subject here. Says one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So what do you think he's talking about here? Given the background of the book of Romans, in the whole background there, the issues Paul is addressing throughout have to do with the Jew and Gentile dichotomy of the Roman church. You go back, even start back in chapter 1 and read your way through, you will see that they were boasting against each other. Well, we have the law. We know all about ethical teaching, and we can teach you. So, well, the other side said, well, you know, most of your folks were cut off the tree, and we were grafted in. Who does God favor most, huh? You know, this sort of thing. I'm probably exaggerating, but you had this dichotomy there and the culture clash between Jews and Gentiles within the church. Now, and I would say that in all probability, this is referring to the customary Jewish fast days. And some of the Jews in the church continued to practice those things, and that's not a problem. It's okay. And Paul is saying here, don't try to impose that on those who don't want to do it. The Gentiles who are unfamiliar with it, they're still the servants of God. But you know, give God thanks, you go ahead. So this seems to me that I think it's almost certainly this is referring to the customary fast days, because this observance of days is connected with eating and not eating meat, or eating and not eating, as he says here. So, again, by the comment briefly on the Orthodox Church and its calendar of feast days, as I said earlier, both the Catholic and Orthodox churches, you find a lot of similarities with ancient Judaism. And a lot of those customs were actually drawn from there and then modified over time. You find that approximately in the Orthodox Church, you ever get a chance to look at one of their books or their calendars, you will find that approximately one half the days of the year are fast days. Boy, you want to go join the Orthodox Church? Fast days. Now, how do they define fasting? Well, on the Wednesday and Friday fast days that they observe, Wednesday and Friday, their fast days, here's what fasting is. No meat, fish, dairy, oil, or wine. In other words, you go vegan on those 2 days. No meat, fish, dairy, oil, or wine. Those are called strict fasts. Now, it's interesting, though, that when they have some seasons, in certain times of the year, when they have a seasonal fast, what they call a fast. What they've done, and also you find this in Eastern Catholicism, what they've done, they've learned how to develop, they've come up with these delicious recipes of all vegetable, you know, vegetarian recipes, and made them really tasty and great, and they can put out quite a spread there. And this is part of their fasting custom. So they find a way. So it's almost like finding a way around it anyway, isn't it? But in any case, you do have those customs. And as I said earlier, the Roman Catholics in the West, they have modified it quite a bit. And again, most do not observe those things anymore. They've become traditional with little meaning nowadays. Some bishops within the Orthodox community are seriously relaxing those requirements that they once held pretty strictly. But while Jesus and the early church did not necessarily disapprove of community leaders establishing fast days, there's a place for that, I can see how such a practice can easily open the door to abuse. When you start saying, you know, I give you a calendar, say we're going to fast on this day, this day, this day, this day, and this fast represents in memory of this event and so on, then after a while those things would become meaningless, wouldn't they? And we would open the door wide open to abuse. Some people would notice that others are not doing it. You'd have all kinds of issues, and that's exactly what has happened both in Judaism as well as in the historic Christian churches. The mere act of abstaining from food and drink doesn't really accomplish much anything, does it? Just the mere act. It doesn't accomplish that much. If it's not done for the right reasons and with a proper frame of mind, it can actually be counterproductive. You have an example in some examples in Matthew 6. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 6, turn back there with me if you would, see what he says concerning both prayer and fasting in chapter 6. Concerning prayer, he gives us the model prayer beginning in down in verse 9. But he says, first of all, let's take a few verses here in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, he says, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they're heard in their many words. So what he's telling us here is quality is far more important than quantity. You can pray for hours on end, but if you're just calling out words, there's no real substance behind it, then what does that accomplish? But if you pray fervently, you're really desirous to truly communicate with God what's on your mind, and it's only 30 seconds, that's more valuable than a two-hour prayer that's just calling out words. And you know, when he says, therefore pray like this, and then he gives the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven and all that, you time yourself when you go through that sometime. See how long it says to go through that, how long it takes. Not very long. His point is that quality is what's important when you're communicating with God. He knows what you have need of. You don't have to spell it out in great detail, you know, just to make it a longer prayer. He understands what you have need of, but he does want you to communicate that need. And that's what prayer does. But then also concerning fasting, he says something similar. Down in verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. So obviously, Jesus expects his disciples will be fasting. He says, when you fast, he's not saying, well, you can forget about that now. No, he knows it has a place and there's certain value to it if it's done properly. Says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. You know, they disfigure their faces and ruffle their hair up and don't put any, you know, they look bad, look like they just got out of bed. And you know how you look when you just get out of bed in the morning. Some of us, yeah, I got the... But go out in public looking that way so that people say, oh, look at him, he's fasting. That guy fasts all the time, he's so righteous. And of course, that was, they wanted to be seen by men. Jesus understood that. They wanted that recognition because they'd be looked upon as spiritual giants, when in reality, Jesus tells us what they were, that they had an issue. And that was their reward. You get that, they get that recognition there from certain people. That was the extent of their reward. But they didn't get anything from God. It says, but you, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, well, he goes on to say it. Says, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now this a side note here, kind of flies in the face of the idea that we can't do anything that pleases God, that God doesn't take note of any of our works. Well, that's not what this says, is it? No. Now when we fast, when we pray to Him, when we fast, and if it's in the proper frame of mind, then He does take note, and He does reward. So we can do things that gets God's attention, that gets a response from Him. He will reward you openly, it says. Now, how does fasting help? You ever thought about that? What does abstaining from food and water, or just food in certain instances, what does that have to do with one's relationship with God? I used to wonder about that. I used to think about it, especially the first time I tried it. I wonder, what does this have to do? You know, I remember reading some material that left the impression that, boy, you need to fast so you'll be charged with all this spiritual energy just flowing through you. And I thought, man, that sounds awesome. And you know what? That whatever it was, I felt it wasn't as awesome as I imagined. I wouldn't exactly call that spiritual energy. If it was, I tell you, it's not necessarily a pleasant feeling. But in any case, no, you know, it's not supposed to be pleasant. It's not supposed to be pleasant. You know, when the people of Israel, when the sacrificial system was in place, do you suppose that it was really pleasant to take the best of your animals? Say you had some sin had come up that you realized, and you take the best of your flock or your herd, and you take it to the temple and offer it in a sacrifice. You know, that's costly. It was costly. Now, you could clear your conscience, but it's still costly. Sometimes approaching God in these ways, it's not intended to be always to be a great joy. If it were, then we would probably lose sight of our own fallen natures. So what good does fasting do? Well, number one, it is an exercise in mortifying the flesh, but I would say that's kind of secondary. You know, if you have issues with gluttony, for example, or with anything to do with gratifying the flesh excessively, then fasting can probably help in that regard. But I would say that is kind of secondary. I would say first and foremost is this. It is an outward expression of repentance. I want to explain that. You know, so scholars nowadays understand that, or so many of them do, understand that when you read the New Testament, you must consider its Hebraic background. The old idea of reading, you know, it's written in Greek, and then reading all kind of Greek philosophical ideas into it. No, most scholars nowadays understand, no, that's wrong. Because the people who wrote the New Testament were, for the most part, observant Jews who were enculturated. That is to say, they had a Hebraic approach to things. And the Hebraic approach is different, very different from Neoplatonism. You see some of the early church fathers who were immersed into Neoplatonism, and they interpreted the scriptures from a Platonic or from a Platonist point of view. But the writers of scripture, the writers of the New Testament, were Jews for the most part, Hebrews with a Hebraic background. They did not see the soul and body as a radical dichotomy, as the Platonists did. You know, Plato believed that the body was this thing we had to, this kind of a vehicle that we had in this world. It was kind of thing we had to put up with for now. But it was a relief when we got rid of it and released the soul. That's not in the Bible. Nothing like that is in the Bible. The Bible says that death is an enemy. It's not a friend. Plato saw it as a friend. I think he ultimately committed suicide so he could get rid of this old nasty thing so he could get free. But no, death is an enemy. What that means is that the Hebrews did not see the person, the individual person, as being a dichotomy or you know, the soul and body radically different. In other words, they understood when they used terms like heart, mind, soul, spirit, they understood that this speaks of the inner person. And of course that is critically important. That's where the personality and so forth. But personhood was more than that. It included the entire being, the whole nefesh, if you will, the whole body. The body, that's you. You know, if you took Ken's mind, soul, spirit, out of that body and put it into some android type being over here, we would think that's not Ken. You know, it looks different. Even though, yeah, it tells us, oh yeah, I'm in here. It's different. No, we even don't think in such terms. We understand an individual person, that is body, soul, it's the whole being, that whole person. That's as much a part of the body, as much a part of the person as the inner part is, the inner aspects are. And so that's the way the Hebrews thought. So when you approach God with a spirit of repentance, then you express that not only mentally, internally, but externally by means of the body. You bring your body into that expression. And that is the most critical thing, in my view, concerning fasting. There's an expression of repentance. The whole person is involved in the repentance. And it's not just an I'm sorry for my sins. Admission of inadequacy even when you're at your best. You know, that's what you're saying. When you fast, you're admitting your own inadequacy even when you are at your best.